I'd like to draw your attention with me to Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 1. Mark 14, our text this morning will be Mark 14, verses 1 to 2, and verses 10 to 11. And as you get there, some of you may know, you all know actually, that we are back to our normal schedule off of our summer modified schedule. So we started today at 10:30 because we began equipping hour again at 9 o'clock. So we are learning to re-exercise our muscles of staying here a long time. So I understand if it's feeling like this guy's going on forever, we'll try to not drag too long. But it was a blessing to have some change of pace, but it's also a blessing to be back for a fuller time together. So I'm going to read actually Mark 14 verses 1 through 11. And then pray for God's blessing on our time and go from there. This is the word of the Lord. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him, Jesus, by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our God, we bow our hearts before your authoritative and perfect word. You have testified to us of Jesus Christ, the Son that you have sent to be the King and to be the Savior and the Prophet and the Priest, our Ruler and our Redeemer. We want to look at this portion of his life and ministry with wisdom, with discernment, not only about what it means in his story, but the implications on our lives. And so we pray for wisdom. We pray for your Spirit to open up the Scriptures to our hearts, to give us illumination, to see glory, not just historical facts, but to see your glory shining in the face of Jesus Christ in these words so that you might transform us into his likeness. Give us faith. Give us the eyes to see him and cause us to respond with trust, with obedience, and with hope. Even save any this morning who are among us and haven't yet turned to Jesus in faith, haven't turned to him for refuge from sin and death. We pray you'd pour out salvation, be glorified in our midst, do far more than we could ask or imagine. In Jesus' name, amen. Among us all here, I'm sure we have had a wide variety of experiences with math. Some of us loved it. Some of us hated it. Some of us were very good at math. Some of us were terrible at it. And of course, all in between. Some of us went a long way with our math education, even making it our college major. There's at least one person among us who majored in math voluntarily. Others quit as soon as they could and never looked back. In math, we're often working with equations. You know, an expression on the left equals an expression on the right. And early on in your math journey, the expressions on both sides of the equation have only numbers. You're doing arithmetic. The left side might say 10 plus 5, and then you've got your equals, and then the right side says 15, and so on. But then you get deeper in, and eventually they start introducing letters, variables. Suddenly we're looking at X's and Y's. Yes, we're doing algebra. You look at an equation and one side isn't just numbers anymore. Now you're looking at 3x equals 12. And you're being told to solve for x. Now don't worry, this is a math class. I'm not going to call on you. Don't want anyone having shudders of memories of the past. But this is an example of an equation where on the one hand, of course, the two sides equal the same thing. That's why it's an equation. Yet on the other hand, it's not immediately clear how. The left side equals the right side. And then the big question for you, the student, is how? How do those two sides square up? What does x have to be to make the two sides equal? And this struggle to reckon with two sides of an equation and to see how, in fact, they are equal, pictures something that's going on with us in today's text. On the one hand, we're staring deep into the dark abyss of human evil. Again, we're focusing on verses 1 and 2 and 10 and 11 for a reason I'll explain in a moment. We're staring at the choices and actions that led to Jesus' unjust crucifixion on the cross. But on the other hand, we're also looking at a divine plan that shines with unspeakable beauty and glory. And we might be able to understand each side quite readily. We can understand evil. We can understand God's plan and his purposes. But putting them together and saying left side equals right side, that is the challenge. That's what we're going to explore and wrestle with in God's word this morning. So here's today's main idea in short. The main idea this morning is that the perfect occasion for man's evil is the perfect occasion for Jesus' salvation. The perfect occasion for man's evil is the perfect occasion for Jesus' salvation. We'll examine both sides of that equation. We're going to first look at the evil side and what we might call what man means for evil. And then on the other side, secondly, we'll look at what God means for good. And even in me saying it that way, what man means for evil, what God means for good. You might hear that I'm borrowing wording from Joseph way back in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, when he told his brothers who had betrayed him way later on in the story, lots has happened, and he said, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And what he meant by good was salvation. There's something very Christ-like in how this pattern worked in Joseph's life. And in today's text, we'll see it come to the fore in Mark's narrative. So first, let's look at what man meant for evil. We're looking at that evil side of the equation first. I'm going to read our four verses again, just so they're fresh in our minds. Verses 1 and 2. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. Then verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. When we look at the evil side here, what man means for evil, well, again, we'll split this into two parts. First, we're looking at his rejection by worldly powers. Jesus' rejection by worldly powers. And to get us up to speed on our context in Mark, we have followed Jesus into Jerusalem. And we've watched his confrontations with the authorities of Israel and its temple and its religious order. And now we're approaching the passion narrative, the story of Jesus' death, really the climax of Mark, like a vortex. It just accelerates the closer and closer you get. Last week we looked at verses 3 to 9. And as I said then, Mark likes to make sandwiches. One story will be wrapped up inside another in order to point out similarities and contrasts between the two. So last week we looked at the meat of the sandwich in the middle, which we called Jesus' beautiful anointing. This scene where a woman pours out expensive perfume on Jesus, and some observers take offense because, as we've seen so many times in Mark, they don't understand Jesus' mission as the suffering, dying, sacrificial servant. Because they don't see the cross coming, what Jesus sees as a precious anointing to prepare him for burial, they see as a simple waste of money. They're thinking about utility or usefulness in a crossless manner. That's what we looked at last week. So this week, as promised, we're looking at the bread of the sandwich. We're looking at the bookends. The evil plotting and betrayal that Jesus' enemies commit in the opening and closing verses of this section. Now going all the way back now to chapters 3 and 4 of Mark, we heard a motif, we heard a theme emerge that describes different ways of receiving and listening to Jesus. And that is insiders versus outsiders. Insiders versus outsiders. Insiders are those who listen with an honest and believing heart. Outsiders are skeptics, the intellectually proud, those who dismiss Jesus. And we saw, for instance, the parable of the sower and the soil. That was in chapter 4, which was really kind of a paradigm for Jesus' whole ministry and these ways of responding to him. And it's not as though both insiders and outsiders both fully understand Jesus, and then they're simply left to choose whether to accept or reject him. Rather, these two contrasting kinds of hearts differ in their ability to see and understand. There's a certain way of hearing Jesus that disposes you to be able to hear and understand and believe. And there's a certain way of listening that disposes you toward increasing hardness and lack of understanding. The inside part of our story, which happened inside a house in verses 3 through 9, was about an insider. We don't know exactly what this woman understood about Jesus. We don't know whether she knew everything about his coming death on the cross. But she saw him clearly as one who was supremely worthy of her trust, her adoration, and even her worship. And as we saw, Jesus didn't reject this extravagant and lavish act of worship. He affirmed it and he held it up as a noble example. I want people everywhere who hear this gospel about me to hear this story. This brings us then to the outsiders on the outside part of our text, which probably happens. We don't know if it's indoors or outdoors, but it's out of the house. Verses 1 to 2 and 10 and 11. They see none of the beauty, none of the glory, none of the praiseworthiness, none of the trustworthiness of Jesus on his mission as the servant king. And so our brief story today shows us a picture of what happens when we face Jesus with these skeptical, proud, unbelieving eyes. In terms of time, verse 1 puts us 2 days before the Passover, and our characters are the chief priests and the scribes. These are two of the three religious power groups in Israel. The chief priests represent temple authority. The scribes were experts in the scriptures. And the third group, called the elders, which sometimes pop up along with these other two, are the respected lay leaders, the non-clergy. And these three groups were the ones represented in Israel's ruling council, their Sanhedrin. And among these groups, we've seen a history throughout Mark of growing opposition to Jesus. Why is that? Because Jesus has been attacking their hypocritical false worship. Perhaps his clearest indictment against them, we heard about in chapter 7, verses 6 to 7, when he said, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men." They're like a computer that's displaying a screensaver that looks like worship to the Lord. But it's false. It's not representing what's happening inside the processor. The true state of the heart is far away from the Lord. He doesn't have their heart and their soul and their mind and their strength, which is the greatest commandment. That's what we owe God. So they corrupted the temple worship in Jerusalem. And so when Jesus entered the temple in chapter 11 and he cleared out the temple in an act of judgment, here we see their response. It says the chief priests in 11:18, the chief priests and the scribes heard it, what he said, and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. So he's challenging their false worship, and lots of people are around, and they're watching, and they're listening, and this is all threatening, they perceive, their real God, which is power. After that event, we saw different groups of Jewish religious leaders lining up and taking turns pounding Jesus with challenges that are meant to trip him up. They were trying to make him look foolish or self-interested or inconsistent or doctrinally ignorant or unpatriotic. And every time, time after time, he wielded godly wisdom and withstood their attacks. And in the middle of that, in chapter 12, verse 12, in the middle of this intellectual battle, you know, you think of like these kung fu movies where all the bad guys are surrounding the main character and they all take turns trying to attack. And it's kind of like that. But in the midst of that, we get another note that they're seeking to arrest him. They're trying to get him. Because these people's hearts are far from God, they hate the one that was introduced to us at the beginning of this gospel as God's beloved son, Jesus. Because their proud hearts love power and influence, they don't want to see that he is the promised Davidic son, the Messiah. So they continue their plotting and scheming here in verses 1 and 2. And they have a dilemma. And it has to do with the coming week-long Passover festivities. It's described as the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. It's really one long event, about a week long. And the population of Jerusalem would balloon to about five times its normal size during this feast. So can you imagine Arden Arcade going from its normal population of, as of 2020, 95,000 people to 475,000 people during a week-long holiday? That leaves us with a density of 30,000 people per square mile. And each major road, I think they're a mile apart. So think of a square between major roads. And 30,000 people packed into that area. You have people, that's five times our density. I'm sure Jerusalem had a much higher density to begin with. So you have people packed in on top of each other. And as many of these people had expressed interest and even sympathy toward Jesus, we heard in that verse I read earlier in chapter 11 about these leaders' dilemma. They're like, what about this crowd? What's going to happen? They want to arrest Jesus so they can try and kill him. But they just march up to him in public and grab him in broad daylight. They run the very real risk of sparking a riot that might get people killed. You have trampling deaths. You have the Roman fist coming down to restore order. They don't want any of that. So they continue to bide their time. And what they assume is that they'll have to wait until after the feast to get their opening with Jesus. There's too many people here. We've got to let the place clear out a little bit. And so Mark is showing us that Jesus went to the cross because man intended evil. The earthly powers rejected him. Here we see the religious powers rejecting him. Later on in his trial before Pilate, we'll see the world's political powers rejecting him. The one for whom God split open the heavens in chapter 1 at his baptism to say, you are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased. To this very son, the world's powers have said, you are an offense. You are a menace and a threat. With you we are frightened. With you we are repulsed. We want you gone. Now the Old Testament predicted that the world's powers would reject the Messiah. Remember the words, very famous words of Psalm 2, verses 1 to 2. Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. They plan, they scheme. Do you hear that happening here? Against the Lord and against his anointed. That's his Christ. This is all the way back in Psalm 2. Brothers and sisters, the world's rejection of Christ proves to us that this world is not a trustworthy judge of what's noble and true and praiseworthy and good. The world's fallen to sin casts it into a God-hating darkness. Jesus came as light into the world, as the Gospel of John tells us, showing us the God we had turned away from. And it's not in spite of Jesus showing us God. It's because of this. It's because Jesus came from God and shows us who God is. That's why the world hates him. Don't be surprised when the world hates Jesus. Don't be surprised when the powers of this world, whether religious or political or cultural or economic or any other kind, reject his kingly reign. They'll always have this tendency. It's actually a weird exception when they don't. In our time and place, we might feel the tides of culture shifting into a more negative posture against Christianity. Many have observed this, and it has taken all kinds of forms. That not only Christ and his gospel message, but also just the righteous standards of God's law and what God says reality is becoming increasingly disfavored in our culture. But lest we become surprised or overly distressed, once again, God is pointing us to the experience of his beloved Christ. And we heard this in Equipping Hour, but Jesus reasons to his disciples in John 15, if they hated me, they will hate you too. If you represent me, you won't love what they love, and they won't love you. Are we surprised then when the world mocks and slanders and rejects Christ? And mocks and slanders and rejects Christ's disciples? If we do find this surprising, what does this mean about our expectations? It's good if the world's hatred of Christ provokes us. It's good if it saddens us. It's even good to be righteously angry. But surprised? God's word is reminding us to live with our eyes open, be sober-minded about the world in which Jesus has called us to live and minister his gospel. That we're to live with hope as those who shine, he says in Matthew 5, as salt and light, an attractive and beautiful light representing him to the glory of God, yet in an environment of great darkness. And he's told us that it'll be that way all until the end, all the way to the end when he returns to conquer and to redeem and to judge and to reward at the end of the age. So we've seen Jesus' rejection by worldly powers. The second part of what man meant for evil is his betrayal by a companion. His betrayal by a companion. And verses 10 and 11 somewhat parallel the first two verses, like bookends. And it returns to those who are plotting against Jesus. But this time, Judas, one of the 12, enters the picture. Now, Judas was named as one of Jesus' handpicked 12 disciples way back in chapter 3, verse 19. And this is the next thing we hear about him. We haven't really heard anything else about Judas. And notice the timing, how he goes out to meet Jesus' enemies after the incident at the dinner party where the woman anoints him. And what we saw there was a beautiful, tender expression of heartfelt worship. This woman pouring out her heart to the Savior in love, anticipating the way he would soon pour out his own life in love as a ransom for many. This was a beautiful moment, as Jesus even says. But tragically and ironically, it's in that very moment that Judas says, "That's it, I'm done." And off he goes to set Jesus' betrayal into motion. What a hard heart. This is outsider stuff. Jesus' message about Jesus' mission, coming as a servant to die as a ransom for many, has found no ready soil in his heart. What the good soil of a ready heart, an insider in Mark's terms, would see as beautiful and good and praiseworthy, Judas can only see as disgusting and enraging and hateful. Now, to be hated and rejected by enemies, like clear enemies, is difficult. It's sad, it's trying, it's stressful. But to be hated by an apparent friend, how much more painful is that? Now, other gospels emphasize different aspects of Judas's betrayal. Maybe his greedy motivation, maybe how Satan took over and influenced him, controlled him. But Mark gives us a very lean picture of Judas. I would argue that the main function of Judas and his betrayal in Mark's narrative is to deepen the picture of Christ as a lowly, rejected, suffering servant. This has been the theme. This has been the presentation of Christ throughout Mark. And as Isaiah foretold in Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That seems to be the function of his betrayal in Mark, to turn our attention to the depth of rejection and hatred that Jesus endured. Our main theme verse in the book of Mark, which I've quoted pretty much every sermon, came back in chapter 10, verse 45, when Jesus told us that he came as the Son of Man, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And as the deep descent of his humbling as a servant, we can scarcely understand all that this entailed, including betrayal. The Psalms predict this gut-wrenching betrayal at the hand of a former companion. Of course, this was foreshadowed in David's own life. But we heard in the scripture reading earlier in Psalm 41, verse 9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Then later on, Psalm 55, verses 12 and 13, for it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. The pain of Jesus' mission as a servant cuts deeper than rejection by outsiders and authorities. It came from one posing as an insider who at heart was an outsider all along. One in whom Jesus had invested time and care, probably shared laughs and trials and joys and sorrows. Can you imagine conversations that they'd had together, maybe one-on-one moments between Jesus and Judas? And Judas shows us that not every outward disciple is a true disciple. Not everyone who presents themselves as an insider has the heart of an insider. It's possible to outwardly confess to follow Jesus while he doesn't have our hearts. His loving, servant-hearted authority confuses and challenges true disciples. They all come out looking dull and slow to learn in the Gospel of Mark. Don't get me wrong. But for some, Jesus doesn't bring about confusion and challenge and struggle. Rather, his ministry inflames hatred and bitterness in their hearts. Can you see the difference between those two things? All the disciples are struggling and confused and partial in their knowledge and slow to learn. But Judas is becoming hardened. He has become bitter. And he's come to the point of hating Jesus. Sometimes you get a cut and it bleeds and it hurts for a little while. But then what happens? It scabs and it gradually heals. And when the healing is done, the scab just flakes off without any harm or pain. That's a normal course of events with a cut, normal healing process. But sometimes the wound festers. Sometimes the cut gets infected and the trajectory goes in the opposite direction from that normal healing pattern. Sometimes it gets not better and better over time, but worse and worse. And what you can see, these are two very different things happening. Jesus' words, Jesus' mission, Jesus' person, who he is, his saving death for sinners. These things challenge and offend and cut all of us. It's not wrong to be a struggling disciple. Real faith can find itself saying like that desperate father back in chapter 9, verse 24, I believe, help my unbelief. That's real faith. But sometimes the wound festers. Sometimes the trajectory, the direction is not toward growth and fruit and stronger faith. Sometimes it goes toward deeper and deeper resentment that finally explodes into open hatred. Does Jesus have your heart or merely your external adherence? All Christians battle indwelling sin, and sometimes it's even ugly. But does your sin grieve you because you love Jesus, or does Jesus grieve you because you love your sin? Are you white-knuckling through the outward show of Christian faith and discipleship, even perhaps finding it harder and harder to keep it up? If so, let God's word search you today and let it warn you today that we worship in vain if our hearts are far from Jesus. If this might be you today, this is your opportunity. This is the moment. Turn to him and bow your heart today. Confess your hardness to him and ask him to forgive you and give you a new heart that he alone can give. Now, in saying this, I'm concerned that true Christians who are distressed in the battle against sin will lose heart. I'm concerned that Christians who need to be assured in Christ will be haunted with the question, am I a Judas? So I'll say it again. Judases don't grieve their sin. Judases chafe and grow angry because of how Jesus challenges their sin. Because of what he'll go on to do on the cross, dying in the place of sinners, all the condemnation and all the shame of all who believe is forever wiped away. And it bears repeating again and again. It's not the quality of our faith that saves us. It's not the good fruit of our lives that saves us. But neither does a false outward show of faith save us. you need to come clean with the living Christ? Do you need to end the charade? He's full of mercy and he's full of forgiveness to all who seek him. So now we've seen man's evil intention against Jesus, both the obvious enemies and then the treacherous friend. Now let's look at the other side of the equation. What man meant for evil, here's the second side. God meant for salvation. What man meant for evil, God meant for salvation. And you'll notice that we're not talking about two different actions. We're talking about two contrasting intentions for the same action. Here's how we see how the left side of the equation equals the right side. And it's not arithmetic, but algebra. Meaning, it makes us scratch our heads a little bit. There's a problem to solve. It's not obvious how the two equal each other. How could God fulfill a good intention through such depths of human evil? How do the plotting and betrayal of our text fit into the plan of the cross with Jesus dying as a suffering servant? Well, I'll point you back to verse 1 where we hear about the Passover coming. And we might think that's kind of a throwaway kind of setting thing, just when this happened. It's actually important. The timing is important for two reasons. First, the Passover was a type, meaning it was a shadow built into the Old Testament to picture Jesus's sacrificial death. Remember the lamb whose blood protected Jewish households during the plague of death in Egypt. Right then, in the beginning moment of their nationhood, God's people were learning that the blood of a substitute protects them from divine wrath. And it wasn't just a one-time lesson, but it was a yearly ritual that God established for them to drill this truth deep into their minds and hearts and shape them as a people. And Mark is subtly pointing to us the Passover and saying, here comes the true Passover. In the same vein that Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 5:7 that Christ is our Passover lamb. The true Passover has come. The true sacrifice that averts divine wrath. The second reason the timing is important is that it sets up the dilemma that Judas's offer solves. Remember, back in verses 1 and 2, they were stuck thinking they have to wait till after the feast. And we can imagine that this introduced real risk into their plan. Like, what if Jesus snuck out amid the crowds? They could have lost their opportunity with him altogether. But Judas's offer to betray him changes the whole game. Now they don't have to confront him in public. They don't have to wait and let their plan maybe fall apart. Judas will know Jesus's movements and location in the nighttime hours when they can arrest him covertly out of the sight of crowds. And as we know, that's exactly what they'll do. They're not going to approach Jesus in the daytime at the temple and cart him off. They'll grab him at night in the secluded garden of Gethsemane that Judas knew about because this is a place where Jesus went with his disciples. So we shouldn't miss, this is big, how fortuitous, how lucky the situation is that Judas shows up at just the right moment and delivers in the clutch. He offers them a chance even better than what they imagined they would have to settle for. And you can see the excitement in verse 11. So they were glad. They rejoiced. And they promised to give him money. They're offering him money like, thank you. Now, reading this with natural human eyes, we might say, darn the luck. If they had only missed each other. But that's not how God wants us to read the story. Because all along we've been seeing Jesus predicting his death with clarity and specificity all the way back in chapter 8, verse 31. He said this was going to happen. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be handed over to die. The cross was the plan. The cross has always been the plan. And I don't just mean the cross was the plan in the beginning of Jesus' ministry. We're alluding to 700-year-old predictions from Isaiah 53 that I quoted earlier. Mark is showing us how the cross wasn't just the plan from earlier in Jesus' ministry. The cross was always the plan. And the surprising arrival of Judas into these scribes and priests' evil plan wasn't bad luck. It wasn't just the way the cookie crumbled. It was a divine appointment. It was arranged by the sovereign hand of providence. God led Judas to the schemers. God's providence superintended the human occasion that led to Jesus' death, because Jesus' servant mission, his payment of the ransom cost for sinners, was always the divine plan. This was not an unfortunate event from the perspective of God's sovereign decree. And this truth, that God uses the most evil human action to carry out the most beautiful and precious act of salvation, this instructs us in how to view evil. This instructs us in how to view crosses. It tells us to take heart when the earthly powers oppose Jesus, even when they persecute his church with withering and cruel injustice. It tells us to take heart when the people we thought were fellow brothers and sisters in Christ turn out to depart as hard-hearted Judases. What a discouraging turn that can be if we've experienced that. And yet God's sovereign hand is guiding even human evil toward beautiful, saving ends. I kind of feel like a broken record saying this, because throughout much of the summer we were in Isaiah chapters 46 to 48, and we heard a very similar truth being taught in a very different way. We saw God, the transcendent and holy one, the sovereign one outside of history, who controls it with his mighty hand, predicting that he would use even the pagan king Cyrus of Persia to deliver his exiled people from Babylon. And we kept hearing about the mysteries of God's sovereign salvation, how he weaves a tapestry of history that no one but him can understand. And yet, surely and without fail, steadily, he's moving the story toward redemption and glory. It's difficult to see anything good and redemptive coming from overwhelming evil in the world. Maybe to put a fine point on it, overwhelming evil that you experience, that I experience in our lives. Especially when the world so opposes Jesus. Especially when those who seem to follow Jesus turn against him, and what we thought was a soft and believing heart turned out hard and bitter. Brothers and sisters, you and I don't know, and we can't know, how it all weaves together. It's like a tapestry, and others have used this illustration before, but a beautiful tapestry on the front is an intricate piece of artwork. But on the back, if you look on the back, it's a chaotic mess of knots and colors. There's no beauty back there. There's no order. There's no apparent plan guiding it. But then you go around to the front and you see all those threads, light and dark, and threads of every color going every which way. And they all make coherent sense. They all sum up to something beautiful, the idea of which had guided the artist's hand all along. And what has God told us about where it's all going? Back in the prophet Habakkuk 2:14, he told us to stare down evil and whatever disasters history might bring to our doorstep with his grand vision of hope that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. He's told us in Ephesians 1:10 of his plan for the fullness of time, which he has set forth in Christ, the plan to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth. Everything ends with Christ being the head of all. In Revelation 5:9, during John's throne room vision, we heard about saints and angels in heaven singing a song of praise to this triumphant and sacrificial Lamb, Jesus. They say, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." This is where the story is going, in God's hand, even through the threads that look very dark and very evil, and are. In the middle of the storm, we can't see the land. We can't see the sun. We can't see where we are. We can't see where we're going. We're disoriented and we're confused in the face of evil. And we say things like, "How long, O Lord? Why have you turned your face from us?" Let God's word to us this morning be another signpost along the way. Just as he did with his son leading him to the cross, he's doing a sovereign work. He's always worked this way, even through dizzying pain and evil, to save, to redeem, and to bring about glory in Christ. So the perfect occasion for man's evil is the perfect occasion for Jesus' salvation. And God has shown us this morning that we should be sober-minded about the world's opposition to him. This sin-sick world is allergic to his righteous and good authority. He's also shown us that the same hard-hearted evil can even exist in those who present themselves outwardly as disciples and believers in Jesus. But amid such evil, outside our midst and even potentially within it, we have hope that man's evil intent doesn't overwhelm and it doesn't overpower Jesus' saving mission. Actually, man's evil intent drives along the saving mission. The God who sent him as a beloved son also sent him to be a ransoming servant for all sinners who believe in him. And then all praise and salvation then goes to the Almighty God, the playwright who predicted its details, who guided its characters, and who will bring through it unspeakable glory. Let's pray. Our God, we trust you. We thank you for how you've shown us, especially in the story of Jesus and his cross, the way that you ordain crosses to bring about crowns, the way that you ordain death to bring about life, the way that even Satan and even evil men and all of their wicked motivations can't stand in the way of what you're doing. They only unwittingly help. That's how wise you are. That's how powerful you are. That's how good you are. We praise you for sending Jesus as a ransom for sinners. And any this morning who haven't yet trusted in him, again, maybe some who have been claiming to do so, but know in their heart there's hardness, there's bitterness. Or maybe some who have never professed to trust him, we pray that you would draw hearts to him in faith, in true faith today. That he would be the object of all of our trust, the object of all of our affection. That he'd be the one lifted up as we live in hope in this world, even in the face of evil. We praise you, we thank you, in Jesus' name, amen.